Numbers chapter 26. The children of Israel are at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The former generation has largely died off, and now there's a new generation that's come up behind them that is going to go in and partake of the promised land. They're going to partake of the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Their forefathers, because of their unbelief, locked out into the wilderness. Wilderness experience of unbelief. But now a new generation is gathered at the border, a fresh start, a fresh opportunity, and they're about to head in, but God is going to address a few things before they do. The first thing that He's going to do is He's going to recount them. Remember, prior to going in 40 years earlier, God counted the number of men who were over the age of 20. Those men who were thus eligible for war. And they were heading into a warfare. And so here is a census of Israel, a counting of those men who were over the age of 20 years for the purposes of fighting as they would go in. And according to tribe. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And so he's going to count them. He begins with Reuben there in verse 5. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, and the children of Reuben were all of these names. And at the end of verse 7, it tells us that the numbering of the men who were over the age of 20 were 43,730. Now, their prior numbering earlier of their previous generation was 46,500. So here's a tribe that has diminished in terms of numbers in the course of that 40 years. I'm going to look at the numbers, but I'm not going to read the entirety of this chapter because it's filled with names, and I'll just make a fool of myself. But the question arises, and that is this. Why count the people? Why count them? What's the purpose of it? And I think one of the reasons is that God counted the people, if you'll excuse me for a not so clever saying, but it's good for memory. He counted the people because all of the people counted. They all had a place on the wall. Every single one of them was important. And he knew how many he had, he knew what resources he had, he knew what tribe they were from, he knew what they had been through. And so God knew what he was working with by virtue of the numbering of the tribes. And the great truth that it speaks to me is that everyone does count. Everyone counts in the body of Christ. Everyone has a place on the wall. Everyone has a place of service. And for every talent that is put in a napkin and buried, it's not just the individual who does that that pays a price, but the entirety of the body of Christ pays a price for that. And so I look at a chapter like this, and to me a chapter like this is the rebuke of any unbelief in my heart as it relates to my life concerning the importance of my life for His purposes, something that He wants to do, something that He wants to accomplish, plans that He has for our lives, each of our lives. And we need to believe it for our lives today, whatever our age, whatever our background, whatever our history. And then he moves on in verse 12 and he deals with the sons of Simeon, their numbering. And in verse 14, these are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. Now their prior number was 59,300. This tribe took a hit, a big hit. And I think that the key to it is found in chapter 25, verse 14, where the Israelite who went in unto the Midianite woman by the name, his name being Zimri, he was of the house among the Simeonites. And so I would imagine that a very significant portion of that tribe involved themselves in what was happening there with the Midianites and the plague that we looked at last week. And their numbers were heavily depleted as a result of it. Verse 15, the sons of Gad tells us at the end of verse 18 that the numbering of them was 40,500. Their prior numbering was 45,650, so they dropped about 5,000. And then in verse 19, the sons of Judah, at the end of verse 22, were told that their new numbering was 76,500. That was up from their prior census, which had them at 74,600. And then in verse 23, the sons of Issachar, the end of verse 25, their numbering was 64,300, up from their prior of 54,400. Then the sons of Zebulun, verse 26, the new census on them was 60,500, up from 57,400. Then Manasseh, Joseph, sons of Joseph, Manasseh in particular, in verse 28 and verse 34, these are the families of Manasseh. And those who were numbered of them were 52,700. Their prior number was 32,200. So that's a prolific tribe. These are the sons of Ephraim in verse 35. And in 37 we're told that their new census number was 32,500. Their prior being 40,500. They didn't fare so well. The sons of Benjamin, verse 38. We're told at the end of verse 41 that they numbered 45,600, their prior being 35,400, so up quite a bit. Sons of Dan, verse 42, end of verse 43, their numbering was 64,400, up from a prior of 62,700. The sons of Asher, verse 44, their numbering was at the end of verse 47, 53,400, and their prior number was 41,500. The sons of Naphtali, verse 48, their numbering was 45,400, down from a prior number of 53,400. Verse 51, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. And that numbering of the second census was 1,820 less than the first census. So 601,730, the numbering of the males over the age of 20. So this is where we kind of get the number that probably the numbering of the entirety of the children of Israel, this didn't count women and children. And so they probably had a comparable number of women. And then, you know, I don't know if they had 2.7 children per couple or whatever it is that they might have had. Families were quite a bit larger in those days. So that's why it's estimated that their wandering involved a total of somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And that is a large camping trip for 40 years. I'm not a big camper. I mean, I like it and I'll do it and everything. But I don't know that I like doing anything so much that I like doing it for 40 years except breathing. So that was their numbering. Let's move on. And then verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe, you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So, where the individual tribes were to settle in the promised land, that was determined by Lot. And Lot being the means by which God communicated his will to these people in this situation. At the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, as Jacob is prophesying concerning his sons, it's interesting to look at some of those prophecies. He is speaking about what they will become, and for some of them, he declares the actual geographical region that they will settle in, or their tribes would settle in, when they inherited the promised land. So where they settled, God determined that. How big of a section of that land would go, for instance, to Dan versus Zebulun, that was determined on the size of their particular tribe. Larger size, got a larger piece of land. I think that there's something beautiful to me about the fact that God knew way back in Genesis chapter 48 where he was going to plunk all of these people. And now it was just a matter of him at this particular point in time speaking through the people and getting them there exactly in the area of the nation that he wanted them to be in. But he had decided where they would end up long before. That had all been settled in heaven long before. The Bible teaches that God looks at our lives and he sees my life and your life as a tale that's been told. He sees it as a rerun. He sees it as an old Andy of Mayberry and an old Leave It to Beaver, black and white maybe. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. There are no surprises for him. He's not shocked at anything that happens. He's not on any kind of medication. He's not taking nitroglycerin tablets over the condition that I'm in currently today or you're in currently. He's not worried that a single one of his promises are going to fail as it relates to our lives because he made his promises in his word, knowing what would be the fullness of every person's life before he made the promises. Something about knowing everything all of the time that gives him a distinct advantage over us as it relates to these things. But these are settled issues. And there's a security about my life in knowing that. That as I walk in obedience to him, as I'm open to his will and him putting me where he wants to put me, there's that confidence that he's going to get me there. And he's going to get me where he has determined for me to be all along. And that's the best place to be anyway. And these are those, verse 57, who were numbered of the Levites. Now the Levites were a tribe that wasn't going to inherit a section of land. Their inheritance was the Lord himself. According to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalaleliites, and the family of they later went to Hawaii and settled that land, and the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites, and Kohath begat Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram and Jochebed being the parents of Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. You know, I'm glad I didn't blow it in the Old Testament. I'm very thankful for the covenant that we're under, that my sins are washed away, never to be brought up again. But here there is a record of this in order to remind the children of Israel not to partake in the activities of Nadab and Abihu and the offering of profane fire. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000. And so 40 years earlier, they're numbering was 22,000, so they've gained 1,000 over the 40 years. Every male from a month old and above, that was their numbering from that age, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And so there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Hishri, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so this former generation, largely now wiped out, Caleb and Joshua are going to be the two that will go in, the faithful witnesses, and go in and take possession of the land with this this new generation. Tragic unbelief, terrible unbelief that keeps us in the wilderness and costs so many, 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 many people an opportunity to experience the fullness that is found in life in the middle of God's promises. Do you get a sneaking suspicion that God is the only person on the face of this planet that knows what he's talking about? Are we kind of getting that drift a little bit, you know, here recently, like in the last 400 years, in the last 40 minutes, in the last 40 days? I mean, this thing is just... Well, I better not get into it. But since he's the only one that knows what he's talking about, you know, we ought to run to his word and run to obedience to his word. I mean, everything else is so thoroughly wood, hay, and stubble, and so thoroughly on fire before our very eyes and crumbling that we would think that not a moment would be spent on any other ways but his. But the world is very seductive and the flesh is very powerful if it's fed at all, and that means fed a saltine. It's amazing what it can live off of. Chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. That's the correct pronunciation. I'm going to go ahead and repeat that for you because I took the time to look this one up. Zelo. Lo is in all caps because that's what you want to pronounce the strongest there. I know there's a correct word for that, but it's escaped me. So it's Zelophehad, right there, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters. Well, these aren't too bad. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milka, and Tirza. I don't know, that would be a bad name, I admit that. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the elders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no son. So apparently there were problems during the wilderness experience that we aren't thoroughly aware of as it relates to the biblical account. And here is one of these men that sinned against the Lord in some way and died as a result of it. And he has children. And now his children are heading into the promised land. But all of his children are daughters. Doesn't have a son. And the daughters are wondering, what's going to happen to our family name since there is no son? And since there is no son, will we as a family receive an inheritance as it relates to the land? Will we have a place, a piece of land? It was very important to have a son in order that a name would continue in the ancient economies. It was very important to have land under the ancient economies. Otherwise, a family would disappear off of the map, the family name. And so you see it to this day, not so much because economics can play a pretty important role in how many children we have, but people will sometimes try and try and try and try as it relates to children until they have a son, because there the name will continue, and my name will continue on the face of planet Earth. And that's important to some people. When I'm gone, see you later. I don't really care if my name continues, not one bit. But for some people, they do. And it was important in this economy. And so, no son, now what are they going to do? Now, when you go to Israel, if you ever get over there, you will find that the Jews talk constantly about the land. The land, the land, the land, the land. This is why it's a big deal as it relates to what is called the occupied territories and these kinds of things. Because the land means a lot to the Jews. And so the land has always meant a lot to the Jews, because it was a means by which they wouldn't be absorbed by the rest of the nations around them. And so they're very concerned for their name continuing. Very, very concerned. What are we going to do? We're all daughters here. What's going to happen here in light of our father's death without a son? Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, because he had no son? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father. In other words, just put us together with our uncles in that same section of the land, but give us a piece of land. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord. That's a great thing to do when you don't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. This is a new twist. This is a new question. This is double jeopardy. This is a big case, right? He doesn't know what to do, and so he takes it to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The children of this man speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to the federal government." No, to pass to them. It's very interesting to me that God is very concerned, and this people of His, under this covenant, that what a family had to pass on to its children, we call it an inheritance, that it would actually make it to the children. God wanted that to happen. Whether it was a shovel or $10 billion, if the family had worked for it, if the family had it, it was to stay in the family. It wasn't to be taken by anyone else. And so he was very concerned that that would be the case. There are some taxes that I consider virtually criminal. Increasingly, they are dotting that category as it relates to the far reach of some sections of government. "And you shall speak to the children of Israel," verse 8, saying, "If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in his family. Keep it in the family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mount." I looked this up too. Mount Abarim. Ooh. I feel pretty good about myself tonight, I have to tell you. Going to have to deal with this later. If I had any kind of guts, I'd just bluff on all these and nobody'd know the difference. "Go up onto this mount and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. And so God in His grace says to Moses, because of Moses' failure, which He gets into in just a moment, Moses' sin in striking the rock twice, says, you can't go in. I told you you couldn't go in, but I'll let you see it. And I'll let you see that it was everything that I said it was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses is a type of the law. And as a type of the law, the receiver of the law, and the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's a picture of the law. And Paul uses him as such in the New Testament. And it's interesting what we see happening here, because we see Moses, or the law, able to bring the children of Israel to the promised land, but unable to bring them in. Even as the law of Moses, or the Ten Commandments, or the law of Moses in its entirety, can never bring a person into the land of promise, the experiencing of the full life that God has for His children promised in His Word, or for all who are yet to become His children. And so the law, Moses could only bring the children of Israel up to the border, couldn't bring them into the land. Joshua would have to do that. Joshua being Hebrew for the Greek Jesus. Joshua being very much a type of Jesus, as we'll see when we get into the book of Joshua. And so here it is, Moses able to see, but not able to lead them into the land. The Bible teaches that the law is a schoolmaster. It was a schoolmaster to direct us and bring us to Christ. The law of Moses, as you read it, it communicates a couple of things to mankind, for all of the diversity among mankind. It communicates at least these two things. You're a sinner. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, a sinner, 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 sinner. You're a sinner. You've missed the mark. You're not perfect. You're a sinner. Now, it's very hard on baby boomers. I've said sinner an awful lot in that last 30 seconds. But it communicates the fact that man is a sinner, that he's less than perfect, because the law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the fact that we can't live the law and don't live the law reveals that there is something wrong with us. And so the law is a schoolmaster that tells us, reveals to us, the fact that we are sinners. But the law doesn't stop there. The law operates under the influence of the Holy Spirit to make it a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law just doesn't come to us and say, now listen, you're a sinner, just leaves you there. It tells us that we are a sinner, but it directs us towards a Savior. It opens our eyes up and our heart and our mind to the fact that we need a Savior. And so we look around. I'm a sinner. And I understand that to fail in even one single law of the law, to fail once, to sin once, separates me from God. And I need to be saved from my sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so the search begins now for a Savior. A Savior who is sufficient for my need and is sufficient for my condition. And there is only one. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And so the law tells me that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And when I begin to look, the Spirit of God is faithful to draw me to the person of Jesus Christ. And so here is the law. Can't save us. Only Jesus can do that. Only His work upon the cross and trusting in His work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, that's what saves me. Pure and simple. He died on the cross for my sins, gave his life, shed his blood for the full payment, for the forgiveness of my sins. How am I saved? When I say to God, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I trust my salvation to his finished work on the cross, and that alone for my salvation. And when I do that, I'm born again by the Holy Spirit, and thus my salvation is secure, because it is based on a finished work and not a continuing work on my part, which can't save anybody. Now, the interesting thing is you can read this, and God speaks here again in verse 14 to Moses and says, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." And you look at what Moses put up with. You look at what he put up with. You know, I mean, it's just good that there weren't more lethal weapons available to him in that day. All of that complaining, all of that whining, all of that going on. And you look at how faithful he was and all that he did and all, you know, the patience that he had and the meekness that he had and the self-control that he had. And you look, and God doesn't let him go into the promised land just because of one lousy mistake. Just one crummy sin. You just go, man, that just doesn't seem fair, Lord. Just one failure. But you see, again, he's a type of the law. And that's what the law communicates, is just one failure keeps you from the promised land, keeps you from salvation. You can't do it. The law cannot provide the salvation. So we see here in Moses, again, a picture of the law. One strike, you're out. Now you need a Savior. And so Moses is made aware and reminded of this grim news. And then in verse 15, Moses said to God, "That does it. You've really made me upset now. I'm going to have a pity party, and I'm going to huff and puff and..." No. "I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue if you don't let me go in." Doesn't do that. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, the one who gives breath to all of mankind, set a man over the congregation." He's still concerned about the congregation. What a shepherd's heart the Lord had worked into Moses' heart. Not concerned about what he's going to miss, and not concerned about his failure and the consequences of it in terms of heading into a pity party. He learned the lesson. He understood it. But he's concerned for the people. And his concern for the people was manifest all the way to the end. "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." Lord, set someone over the congregation. Lord, they need to be led. They need to be led, the sheep. But they don't need to be led by who they would appoint. And they don't need to be led by those who would appoint themselves. Lord, I love these people, and because I love these people, I ask that you would set a man over them. You pick a shepherd who can lead them, someone who will be led by you and lead for you. You choose a man. Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, someone who's willing to serve them, someone who's willing to be the point man, someone who's willing to take, you know, the gunshots for them, someone who's willing to head out into that, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Lord, provide them with a shepherd, provide them with a man, but also provide them with a man who knows that this congregation belongs to you, so that he doesn't lord himself over it. And it's very important. Beautiful, beautiful pictures of of the servant and the type of man necessary to lead God's people. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Again, God is very, very careful here now to paint a picture before the children of Israel and to paint a picture for us. Because again, this whole scene represents the law of Moses, the relationship of the law of Moses to Jesus, pictured here by Joshua. And so here is Moses before all of the people, representing the law. He comes to Joshua, and he comes to Joshua. He leads the people to Joshua, and in leading them to Joshua, he lays his hands on Joshua, identifying him as the one who can lead them into the promised land. Again, that is the purpose of the law of Moses, to bring the people to Jesus, to identify him as the one, the only one, that can bring us into salvation and into eternal life. Now, it's interesting that God speaks here in verse 18 concerning the qualifications of Joshua, and he says, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man who has every degree in the land, a man who's been to all of the seminaries here in the wilderness, a man of enormous talent, enormous capacity to entertain and to excite my people. There's one qualification, in whom is the Spirit. That's so important. In our service to the Lord, all that matters, and nothing matters until this happens, all that matters is the Spirit of the Lord in my life and upon my life. Does He control my life? The work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is infinitely superior to all that man may be able to learn in and of himself. And I don't necessarily put down seminaries or put down education in that form, but I will say I never recommend it either, because they undermine faith in these days for too many. And so I don't want to get into that. I'll sin. But the fact of the matter is, increasingly, if I'm just Joe Schmo from Kokomo Christian, and I feel like God has called me to do such and such, anymore there's the feeling that I can't do that because I don't have this plaque and this thing and that thing. All that matters is if God has called me to do it and equipped me to do it by His Spirit, then go ahead and do it. Jesus spoke in the book of Revelation to a church that had a name that they were alive. He said, but you're dead. And they were dead because of their failure to be dependent upon the person of the Holy Spirit. And never, ever, ever look at the church of Sardis among the seven churches in the Revelation as some old, run-down, white, clapboard, mainline denominational church that's rotting on the edge of some town or in the middle of some downtown. Never see it that way. I never see it that way. That church was hopping. The community would look at that church and say, that church is alive. Look at what they're doing. They got this going on and that going on and this thing going on. That is a church that's alive. And you can even get the t-shirts today. You know, God's alive at such and such a church. I hate that stuff. It's like He's only alive there. I don't like comparative things like that. But the people within the church had the same estimation. This church is alive. What's going on here and what's happening and all the things, all of the activities. We're alive. And Jesus comes to the church and he says, you have a name that you're alive. That's your reputation. I'm telling you, you're dead. You're cut off from the head. I don't have control by my spirit of one single thing in the church. It's dead. But it's talented and crafty enough to give the appearance of life. And that's scary, because there is enough talent and there is enough craftiness sitting in this room to do that. And God forbid if it ever turns into that. It's the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God. That is the deciding issue. That is the key issue. Is the Spirit of God upon my life, and is my life being controlled by that person of the Holy Spirit? And God says, listen, I've only got one qualification as it relates to this man. He's a man in whom is the Spirit. Everything else will take care of itself under the direction of the Spirit. But apart from that, nothing. Set him before Eleazar the priest, verse 19, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. It was to be a public appointment. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all of the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So they would know that the mantle is being passed from Moses now to Joshua, and that they were to obey Joshua in the same way that they had obeyed Moses. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim, which was the means of God revealing his will to the children of Israel in that day with the Urim and the Thummim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him all of the congregation. And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so Moses, in terms of pure power, he was it. God spoke to him directly, didn't speak to Moses through the high priest. Now, with Joshua, the mantle in terms of leading is going to fall upon Joshua, but God is not going to speak to Joshua face to face as he spoke to Moses. He's going to speak to God through God is going to speak to Joshua through the high priest. And so we see a change in terms of what happens now with both Joshua and the judges and the kings that follow him, and as it relates to going to the high priest for direction. Chapter 28. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet incense, as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. So God is going to reinforce now, again, what he's done before, and so I won't go into it in depth. He's going to reinforce in this new generation all of the feasts. God is going to make sure that the instruction concerning the holy days goes from the prior generation to the new generation. He's not going to leave anything to chance. Very, very important to him that these things be passed on to the next generation, that his word, his ways, be passed on to the next generation. And so he spends two entire chapters now reinforcing again to this new generation as it relates to these offerings, how important it is. I think it's only sometimes as we get older we realize, apart from our own children, how important it is that our lives be spent to impact prior generations that are behind us. So important. So many of you do in the children's ministry and in other ways. So many of you do in other ways beyond the confines of these walls. And it's so important. It's important to God. to him that be important to his spirit, who indwells us and makes those things important also to us. And so God says, this is what I want as it relates to the offerings. And you notice in verse 2, that word my, me. 5 times there in that verse concerning the offerings. When you and I offer something to God, we are only offering to him what is already his. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're just squatters. We're just renting here for a while. He has never sold this thing into our hands in terms of ultimate possession. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He ought to evict us pretty quick, counting on that. Been lousy tenants. But when we offer anything to the Lord, whether it was the children of Israel or when we offer anything to the Lord today, we're just giving him what is already his. Whether it's my time, hey, my life is his, my breath is his. Whether I give him money, whether I would give him a bread offering or a bird offering or whatever it might be, hey, it was all his. All we ever give to him is what has always been his. And so never in our giving to God, whether it be in the form of consecration or dedication of our life in terms of devotional life or doing something for someone over here or giving of tithes and offerings or anything like that, hey, we never give him something and say, hey, now you owe me. Give him the big wink. Hey, you see the size of that check? Ought to have a pretty lucky week, huh? You're going to lead me on what tickets to buy down at the AMPM? You know, the jackpot's at about 50 million. Somehow we give things to God and then we expect that he's going to be all excited about it, like we've given him something other than what was already his. And somehow he's in our debt as it relates to that. I think sometimes these, speaking of Lotto, nah. But that guy win $50 million. I mean, if I was going to get $50 million, I wouldn't want to get it at 74. Not that I wouldn't mind living to 74. I'll stop there. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. Now that word regular is going to appear 17 times in chapters 28 and 29. Over and over and over again. Regular, regular, regular. Because all of these offerings, this offering here, the 2 offerings that he's going to deal with here, the burnt offering and the drink offering, the grain offering, these offerings were daily offerings unto God. Then there's offerings that were weekly offerings, then monthly offerings, then annual offerings. And so all of these offerings were to be regular. Every day, every week, every month, every year. And what God is doing is he is taking every day, every week, every month, every year, and he is weaving himself into all of those things before his people so that as they keep these feasts, they're living the entirety of their life in the context and in the consciousness of the presence of God. And life can't be enjoyed until that's happening. And so these feasts reminded the people daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, that there is a God, that I live my life in the context of him, and I'm to live life conscious of him. That's an abundant life. It's a wonderful life.
And so this burnt offering, one lamb you shall offer, verse 4, in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. The burnt offering was to occur every morning and every evening, and the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. The entirety of the burnt offering was consumed on the altar. Nothing left. And so the Bible teaches the parallel related to it. In Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives a living sacrifice, holy, which is acceptable unto God and is our reasonable service. And notice that they were to offer this burnt offering every morning and every night. They were to be conscious of the fact every morning and every night, my life is not mine. I've given it to God. It's His. To wake up in the morning and say, Lord, my life is yours. Can't wait to see what you're going to do today with it. Can't wait to see what you're going to put me in the middle of. But it's yours. Whatever I have planned and isn't a part of your plan, hey, I'll yield to that. You just roll on what it is that you have in mind. My life is yours. Beginning the day with that understanding. And then ending the day. There's nothing like beginning the day and ending the day with that kind of fellowship with the Lord. That's, again, that's life. That's a rich, full life. Again, that it might be lived daily in the context of Him. And 1/10 of an ephah, verse 5, of fine flour is a grain offering pressed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. Now, the grain offering was interesting because it was simply an acknowledgement to God, as you would take and offer the grain offering to the Lord. It was simply an acknowledgement that, hey, Lord, everything I have is yours. Everything that I have. I give you this portion of grain as a mere acknowledgement of the fact that I understand that it's all yours. I give this to you, understanding that what I am about to eat with me, my family and I, is yours and a gift from you. And I tell you something, as it relates to the grain offering and the burnt offering. If a Christian will live their life under the control of the Holy Spirit with just that in mind on a daily basis, it results in a supernaturally wonderful life. Where I begin and end the day, Lord, I'm yours, and I'm so thankful that I am yours. I freshly yield myself to your control. And then, as things would come into my life, as He provides into my life, that thanksgiving for it, the noticing of it, Lord, you didn't have to do this, and you did. Thank you so much for this. Again, every single little area of life understood in the context and with the consciousness of God. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering, which basically communicated the same thing as the grain offering, shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and its drink offering you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, now this is instructions, the first instructions in the Bible as it relates to the Sabbath day. Here is a weekly, the Saturday, how this is to be handled. On the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour is a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. The daily burnt offering in the morning and the evening was never to cease, even on the special days. Everything was to build on top of the burnt offering. Everything in our life builds upon our daily communion with God. And so if I go to church once a week, or I go to church once a month, or I go to church once a year, as might be represented by the other feasts, they can never be what they're intended to be apart from the daily offerings. That's the foundation that gives meaning and fullness to everything else. And so the burnt offerings never stopped. The daily communion with God on a personal level and acknowledging of Him was the foundation for everything else. And at the beginnings of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. So the new moon offering, which was done monthly. 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil for the 1 ram. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. And I can't wait till we get to heaven and understand why all of this had to be that way. There's a reason. The fullness of the book is a revelation of Jesus, and somehow these proportions testify to Him, and I can't wait, if it's of any interest to us at all, in heaven for what this is all about. It should be some pretty good Bible studies in heaven, I think. I hear there's just a really great teacher up there. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Now he deals with the feasts that were to occur annually. He deals with the feasts of spring and starts with the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. On the 15th day, so the Passover occurred on one day, and it is a picture of salvation, God passing over, no judgment, God's judgment passing over us because of the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorposts and the lintels. The blood that is applied to our lives spiritually is the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so God has passed over in terms of judgment upon us for our sin because of our simple faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So that is the Passover, and on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of this same month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And so here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Always followed the Passover, even as sanctification. Unleavened bread, leaven being a picture of sin. Following the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, represent, you had to remove all of the leaven out of the house, a picture of all sin being removed from my life. But the picture and the point is this, is that the process of sanctification, that is, God by His Holy Spirit cleaning up my life and making me like Jesus, it occurs after I'm saved and not before I'm saved. It's always subsequent. But there is an idea in the minds of a lot of people that I'll become a Christian when I get my act together. It will never happen. You'll never get your act together. Can't happen apart from the Lord. That's why I need to become saved. God's Holy Spirit comes in me, and then He sanctifies me. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread always followed the Passover. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah. You shall offer for a bull and 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 goat is a sin offering. To make atonement for you, you shall offer these besides the burnt offerings of the morning which is for a regular burnt offering. In this manner you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation, solemn assembly, and you shall do no customary work. Also, on the day of the first fruits, which is also known as Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruit. It's interesting that the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost because that was the first fruits of the church, the Holy Spirit coming upon them on the day of Pentecost. And so on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings, besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. And so we'll stop there tonight and pick it up next week in chapter 29 as he looks at the offerings concerning the Feast of Trumpets and those feasts that occur in the fall. It's an interesting passage because an awful lot of Bible scholars believe that the second coming of Jesus will probably occur in some way that fulfills the Feast of Trumpets, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. And since the rapture of the church occurs 7 years earlier than that the rapture of the church will probably end up occurring in that time of the year, which is October. Now, Harold Camping has a book out that has targeted 1994, this coming fall in 1994, the dates that this particular feast falls on, and he's quite convinced that that's going to be the date that the church is going to be raptured. Well, if you've been around for at least a year in the body of Christ, you know we've been through this before. It's an annual event, or an annual ritual in the body of Christ these days, and it'll do nothing but increase as we approach the year 2000, if we get there, until the Lord returns. And so he'll probably, the Lord will probably rapture us the day right after. Everybody will be all about, no, Harold was wrong, Man, he had it figured out. I thought he had. If anybody would have been, Harold Camping would have figured it out, And I don't understand. I know it's in my flesh, but my flesh, every time these guys do this, I just hope it doesn't happen. It would bum me out if they were right, because they're not supposed to do this. It's almost like, Lord, I'd be willing to wait a day just so he'd be wrong. I don't want to put up with him in heaven if he's right and have the whole thing, even with a new body. And so, but all this stuff goes on, but don't get pulled into it. He could be right and all, but these prophecies, these date settings go on all of the time. The recent one about, what was it, in June, that all evil was removed from the earth? That prophecy that was, you've noticed that, haven't you? The prophecy was given international exposure. The prophecy was that on this particular day, God had communicated to this particular man, he's a pastor of some prominence apparently, that God had told him that on that day he was going to remove evil from the planet. Well, people went berserk. I cannot believe, I'm bearing my heart before you, I shouldn't do this, but I can't believe that people still fall for this stuff in light of the Scriptures. The day came and went, and it's as big a bloody mess on the face of this planet as ever. It's as evil and more evil than it's ever been. People pin their hopes. I don't know what Bible they're reading. The Bible says it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until the end in man's rebellion against God. And how could evil be removed when we haven't even The great tribulation hasn't even been unfolded. Don't get me on this. I'm telling you, don't get me started on this. Silliness. Just steer clear of it. Save yourself the $4 or the $6 or whatever the books cost and the headache and all of that, and just read your Bible and go on about your business. Now, I promise I won't get into any of that when we get into 29 the next time we get together, but some very interesting stuff that's coming up.